are listening to a podcast from Calvary Church in Delran, New Jersey. Our mission and hope is to help people follow Jesus and experience the true life that is found only in Christ Jesus. Enjoy this podcast today.
Great to see you as always. So glad you're here. We're going to continue through our series today, the ups and downs, the mountains and valleys of life. Boy, we've looked at lots of different mountains and valleys, haven't we? I've enjoyed this series. I don't know if you have. I've really enjoyed preaching this series, and we're coming now to another mountain. We want to talk about a mountain this morning that, quite frankly, is not a fun mountain to talk about. And so I prayed and I said, Lord, help this not to sound condemning, because that's not my heart at all. I don't want to sound condemning or judgmental or negative. Hopefully it doesn't come across like that at all, because that's not the heart or the intent of this, nor the heart or the intent of the scripture. But I want to talk this morning about the mountain called double-minded compromise. There's a double-mindedness sometimes that you and I have to battle with, and we want to look at that. There's a passage in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, that sort of pictures this battle for us. So let me set it up a little bit. So in that particular passage, Israel was in one of the darkest of their times, of their days, in terms of the leadership of the land. The Bible says that Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern part of the country of Israel. And the Bible says in chapter 16 that he did more to anger God, and he did more evil than any of the kings who were before him. It's an amazing thing. Married Jezebel. You remember the name Jezebel? You ever notice nobody names their daughter Jezebel? You ever? No Bathsheba's running around. I don't know. It's just an interesting thing to me. But he marries this pagan woman. She's not an Israelite, and her dad is a priest, a pagan priest, and so she introduces all this pagan worship, and Ahab embraces it and leads Israel further and further and further away from God. But the interesting thing is that while they're involved in idol worship, at the same time, they keep on the ceremonies, some of them, of trying to worship God, Jehovah God. And so they're in this in-between place. And what I've discovered in my own life at times, and what I see sometimes, is if you and I aren't careful, we can kind of get into this in-between place where we're not really all out for the Lord and we're not really all out on the other side either. Anybody besides me with me this morning? It's what the Bible calls being double-minded. So I'm going to jump around a little bit. I don't know if I'll fill in all the blanks this morning. There's a whole bunch of material. For those of you that love taking notes and want all the blanks filled in, I apologize ahead of time. I don't know if we'll do it all, but we'll give it a shot. But I want to try to get to just the heart of what I believe the Lord wants to say today. This confrontation with the prophet Elijah and with Ahab and with the people of his day, it starts in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1, it talks about Elijah, the prophet, and that God raises him up and he sends him to Ahab. And this is the word of the Lord to Ahab, the king. He says, listen, it's not going to rain. There's not going to be any rain until the Lord says so, and until I tell you it's going to rain. And then in chapter 18, it says that it was into the third year. So they haven't had rain somewhere into year number 3. So 2 years with no rain whatsoever in an agricultural culture. How many of you know that's a problem? And it was God's way of trying to awaken Ahab and awaken the people of Israel. They worshiped Baal and Ashtoreth, which were supposed to be the gods of fertility and blessing. They're doing all this worship. It's getting them nothing. In fact, what it's getting them is drought. And so Elijah says, hey, God says there's not going to be any rain until I say so. And until that time. And later on in chapter 18 then, it says that finally God says, okay, go back to Ahab now in the third year of this drought and begin to confront him and confront the people of Israel. Bring them together and let's show them who I am so that they will turn their hearts back to me. Now, I'm interpreting right now. The Bible doesn't specifically say what I just said, but that's the idea. It's the concepts behind it. And so Elisha gets all of the people together. He says, Ahab, call all the prophets of Baal, call all the prophets of Asherah, and get all the people together. Meet me on Mount Carmel. The mountain of double-minded, you got to make up your mind and make a decision. And so they gather at Mount Carmel. It says in chapter 18 and verse 21, it says this, Elijah went before the people and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Don't try to keep following them both because they're mutually exclusive. Have you ever watched, have you ever seen or watched, you aware of that show, Bachelor, Bachelorette? Anybody ever watch? I think I watched like 2 or 3 minutes of it one time. It's about all I could take. Anybody know what I'm talking about this morning? How many of you love that show? Nobody? One, we love you, honey. We're so glad you're here today. So the whole premise is, you know, you date all these people and you try to find the love of your life, and then they get down to like the last two or three. And almost invariably, not all the time, but almost every time, I'm so confused. I don't know. I love this one and I love that one, but I'm drawn to this one. Well, at the end of the show, there can only be one number one. There can only be one number one. Somebody always surfaces as the choice. And what I see in the scripture is that being a Christian, I think this is the first, maybe one of the first statements on your outline there. What I see in the scripture is that being a Christian means choosing to make Jesus the number one person, the number one priority, the number one, here it is, purpose of our life. That he is the love of our life. We used to sing an old song in the old days. You're the love of my life. You're the joy of my morning, singing it to the Lord. That he would be the love of our life. That he would be the passion that governs every other passion. That the passion for Christ and love for the Lord would burn brighter than everything else. And in fact, Jesus actually said, if we're going to follow him, he has to be the number one passion. He actually said this, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus actually said, unless you love me more than your father or mother, you're not worthy of me. Unless you love me more than your son or your daughter, what was Jesus doing? He was teaching by comparison. He was saying that love for me has to supersede all of the other loves of life if you really want to follow. And so there can't be any neutrality. In another text, Jesus said it like this, Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus said it like this, whoever is not gathering with me is scattering. There's no neutrality. You know Luke chapter 9, verse 23. That's one of those verses that always, you know, always makes all of us feel guilty. When Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, herself, take up their cross every day, and follow me. What was Jesus saying? Well, he wasn't telling us we have to deny our personality. He wasn't saying we deny our giftedness or we deny, you know, the strengths, or we don't deny that we have to eat and go to work and, you know, that kind of stuff. That's not what he was saying. But he's talking about denying the sinful part of ourselves, that part of us, the fleshly nature in us that wants to do the opposite of what God wants us to do. How many of you notice there's something in you that wants to do the opposite of what the scripture teaches? All of us, we all have this. In Galatians, it talks in Galatians chapter 5 about this conflict between my fleshly nature and the spirit. It's in Galatians 5 and verse 17. It says, my flesh, my human nature desires what is contrary to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit desires what is contrary to my flesh, my human nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want to do. And if we could, maybe if we extrapolated that verse out, then we would say, but you do what the Holy Spirit in you wants to do. And that's who we are as Christians. Once we decide to follow Christ and we turn from a lifestyle of sin and we turn to Christ, why do we do that? Because the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. He lets us see who Jesus is. He lets us see the truth of the Scripture. He lets us see that, in fact, we are sinful, that we do need God. And he uses many ways to do that, doesn't he? He uses all kinds of things to get us there. But the Lord, the Holy Spirit, draws us to Christ and shows us our need. And then we say yes to Jesus. And wouldn't it be wonderful if once we said yes to Jesus and we became new creations in Christ, wouldn't it be wonderful if all of the old nature was just completely eradicated and gone at that point and there would be no conflict? But how many of you would say with me, but that's not my experience. It wasn't the Apostle Paul's experience either. If you've ever read Romans 7, you've heard him say, you know, I want to do the right thing and the wrong thing is there, and you know. Are you with me? It is the struggle that you and I face. It is this temptation to be double-minded. To want to follow Christ because, why? Because the Holy Spirit makes us want to follow. Listen, let me give you some good news right off the bat here. Here's the good news. If there's anything in you that wants to be holy and obey the Word of God and live a life of purity and honor Christ, if there's anything in you that wants to worship God, you're a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, because there's nothing in our sinful nature that wants to live holy. Are you okay with the good news? So the good news is we are temples of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But the first thing on your outline there, being a follower of Christ means choosing to put him in first place. Because there is this conflict. When Jesus talked about denying ourselves, if we could go to that list, and I didn't put this on, we could go to that list in Galatians where it talks about the works of the flesh. Paul contrasts the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the works of the flesh. He says, here's the works of the flesh. He talks of things about like sexual impurity. He talks about jealousy and fits of rage and living for the pleasures of the world. Now, there are desires in our human nature that are inclined to go there, and if we don't decide to follow Christ on a daily basis, here's what I've discovered, we will go there. And so the Lord calls us to stop being double-minded and compromise, to make the choice to really put the Lord first. Not just a one time, well, I went to the altar Sunday, prayed through, made Jesus number one, I'm good to go, hallelujah. No, listen to the words of Jesus. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. It really is a daily challenge for you, to not be double-minded. What is double-mindedness? Well, double-mindedness is simply the state or the practice of trying to serve God and trying to serve ourselves at the same time. Trying to please the Holy Spirit, please the Lord, and yet please myself. Trying to please the Lord in the use of my time, but trying to please myself in the use of my time. That double-minded kind of a thing. Double-mindedness is trying to be a Christian, but hang on to the practices and lifestyle of the world culture while we're doing it. And it can be one of two kinds of individuals. When you look at the book of James, James was written to Christians, Jewish Christians. And in the book of James, he says to Jewish Christians, he compares this double-mindedness, he compares it to adultery. And he says, you adulterers, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity. You're being an enemy of God when you try to be. So for Christians, he says, wash your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So it could be a genuine follower of Christ who has made the decision to follow Christ, but after making the decision to follow Christ, has somehow fallen maybe back into a temptation and kind of grappling with some particular sin or area and choosing to continue in that rather than listen to the Spirit and move forward. Or it could be that it's a person who honestly, they're intellectually a Christian. They kind of intellectually acknowledge Christ and kind of, you know, they come to church, but the reality is they've never truly turned from themselves, turned from a lifestyle of sin to actually turn to and consciously make the choice to trust Christ and really become a follower of Christ. So it could be either one of those. But what I know and what you know is that we all struggle with the temptation to be double-minded. Amen? Well, you just disappeared on me. I don't know why. Hopefully you'll reappear. I like looking at you when I talk to you. Maybe they did that so nobody would feel like I was looking at them. I don't know. Here's what I know about this double-minded thing. It's like The Bachelor and The Bachelorette. You got to make a decision. At the end of the show, you got to make a decision. And it can only be one. And here's what I know. Without a daily intentional faith choice, that someone will always be the sin nature. We'll always default there. It's the default button. Now, what I love about the truth of the Word of God is that God is so gracious, and He saves us, and He calls us, and He puts the Spirit to live within us. The Spirit is in us to will and to work according to God's good pleasure. And by His grace, we can overcome. We can. And the Lord is patient, isn't He? Isn't the Lord so patient with us? I love that. So I want to talk real fast about the causes of double-minded compromise, the consequences of double-minded compromise, and the cure of double-minded compromise. And I'm gonna try to fill in the blanks, but really kind of go pretty quickly here on these. What is it that causes double-mindedness? Honestly, when you boil it down, it's one of two things. It's either trying to use God to fulfill our desires and wants and dreams rather than submit to Him to fulfill His. But trying to, kind of like using God like a lucky rabbit's foot, a lucky charm. It's what the people of John chapter 6 were doing. Jesus felt compassion for them, and He met a need in their life. He fed them. He fed them because He cared for them. He loved them. But then they took the blessing of God, and they turned it into the goal instead of a means to see Jesus for who He was and really surrender to Him. Are you following me? So they just came looking toward Him so he could give them more blessing. More financial blessing, more physical blessing, more healing, more good relationships, more, you know, and there, I fear that there are many, many people in churches in America that are trying to use God like a lucky rabbit's foot. Like, what, God will do this for me, and he'll make me healthy, and He'll give me money, and I'll be blessed, and I'll be victorious, oh, hallelujah. And the truth of the matter is, God loves us. He loves us deeply. He wants to see our relationships good. He wants us to have a prosperity in the sense of having all of our needs met and having something left to give. He wants us to be healthy and whole individuals and community. God longs for that. But signing up to follow Christ is like signing up to go into the military. You know, the military says, hey, come and be all you can be, and hey, we'll give you a scholarship, and you'll see the world. And how many of you know that's all true, but that's not the primary purpose? Are you with me? Now, the purpose is to defend the country. There's a larger purpose. Now, they're going to help you see the world. It may not be the part of the world you wanted to see. They're going to give you a scholarship. That's great. But you got to fulfill the purpose. And as you do what you're supposed to do, you can't sign up for the military and do your own thing. No, you're committing to the larger purpose. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. We're committing to the larger purpose. We're committing to the eternal things. We're looking beyond life, seeing Jesus. And why do we even do it in the first place? Not because we figured it out, but because the Holy Spirit graciously shows us the truth. He opens our eyes and we go, oh my goodness, I gotta get this thing right, man. Help me, Jesus. And then we begin at the wooing and the calling of the Spirit, we begin to give our lives to Jesus. Okay, I really gotta move here, sorry. Some people try to use the Lord instead of submit to Him for His purpose. And I would just say to you, listen, Would you let the Holy Spirit kind of search your heart on that? Are you following the Lord because of you want a better job? You following the Lord just because you don't want to go to hell? Or are you following the Lord because the Holy Spirit's really opened your eyes to see who Jesus is, to see who you are, to see how life works, that this is not all there is? Are you with me this morning? And thank God for his graciousness. He leads us there. He always does. And then the other thing is just, let's just be honest, plain old unbelief. The Bible says in James chapter 1 and 16, it tells us not to be deceived. In verse 17, it says this. Listen to this. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. He didn't say most good and perfect gifts come from God. Some of the good and perfect gifts in life come. No, what does he say? Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father, who never changes. He's always the same. He doesn't have the ability to give anything but good and perfect gifts. But the problem is, you and I don't really believe that all the time. Amen? Amen. And so we default to the sin nature, who says, to Satan, who says, well, that's yes, but for you it's a little different because you're alone. You're single, you're married, you're poor, you're rich, you're ugly. There's always, you know, a but. Yeah, but. And so we don't always believe it. Can I just get an amen here? It's the truth, isn't it? So those are the causes. Basically two things. I'm either trying to use God for my benefit, or I just not believe in God. And for all of us, we all are tempted in these areas. We all have to deal with these realities and let the Word of God help us. And that brings me really then to the consequences of double-mindedness. We try to click these off pretty quick. What happened when you and I live double-minded, when we're not single-minded to follow Christ on a daily basis and really let him be first, let him call the shots about the decisions we make in terms of what we're going to do, what we're going to spend, how we're going to live, how we're going to treat people, Jesus is Lord. When I let Jesus be Lord, I reap the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. When I don't let Jesus be Lord and I'm double-minded, I'm living between the two, what happens? Well, the first thing that happens is it just grieves and angers the Lord. It grieves God's heart. Now listen carefully, because this is important. We don't like to talk about this. But listen, God is not angry at us. Amen. He has poured out his wrath on Christ. Yes. But he gets grieved and angry with us sometimes. Just like with your children, you tell your children something, you give specific instructions, because why? You love them. Everything within you is trying to protect them from something, and they turn around and do the very thing you told them not to do. It angers you. Do you hate them? Do you want to take revenge out of them? Do you want to just beat them silly? Well, sometimes we do, but okay, God isn't like that. Okay, but are you with me? But why did it make you angry? Because you love them and you want to protect them from that, right? It angers the Lord. It grieves the heart of God when we disobey him. And then, secondly, it brings spiritual famine into our life. They experience physical famine. We experience the famine of the flow of the Holy Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. We begin to forfeit and lose the flow and the empowering of the Holy Spirit when we are double-minded. Thirdly, it eventually brings the Lord discipline if it's not repented of. Now, how many of you know the Bible says the Lord does discipline us with the trials of life? Amen? He does it for our good. He does it to grow us. I can handle it when I'm going through a trial and I know it wasn't because I personally disobeyed God. I'm a lot better with it when I know it's my own fault. Are you out there? Yeah, I mean, it's hard. I still can find grace in the Lord, hallelujah. But when you and I deliberately disobey God, we're inviting his discipline. Yikes, I don't want to do that. Fourthly, it causes confusion in our hearts and minds. James chapter 1 says, the double-minded person is unstable in all of their ways.
Well, I love this one, but I'm so confused. I don't know. Insecure and confused. And am I even really saved? I don't know if I'm really a Christian anymore.
Why? Because we've slipped into a double mind and is trying to live for the world and the Lord at the same time. And the enemy then beats us up. He condemns us. There's no condemnation in Christ, but the enemy of our soul tries to condemn us with all kinds of thoughts. Why? Because we know and he knows that we've not really been all out for the Lord. We begin to wonder what's going on. Next, it causes conflicts with other people around us. It even causes conflict with God. James in chapter 4, he said, what is it that causes fights among you? He says, it's pretty simple. He says, you give in to your own selfish desires, and when you live for yourself, other people get upset with you. I'm paraphrasing. Are you with me? What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's your desires that battle in you. You want something, you don't get it. You decide to go for it anyway. And you get people angry and upset, and everybody starts in conflict. He goes on in that text, I said it a few minutes ago, and he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? He says, listen, anyone who chooses, verse 4, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world chooses to be an enemy of God. I actually create conflict with God. He loves me. Thank God there's no condemnation in Christ. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. But it grieves the heart of God, and it puts conflict there that is unnecessary when I try to live to follow Christ and yet please myself. It silences our witness. It keeps us from being fruitful and productive. It eventually robs us of eternal rewards. We could forfeit some eternal rewards because if we're double-minded, we're not going to do some things we ought to be doing, and then we forfeit those rewards. Potentially, even could forfeit our salvation. I know that's controversial, and I know all scholars don't believe that. And I'm not even going to take time to even go into that this morning. Let me just say that there's lots of negative consequences. And so Elijah stands on Mount Carmel, and the Lord stands at Mount Calvary, and he says, hey, if I'm God, follow me. If not, give it all you got out there and do the other. But if I'm God, follow me. And somebody sitting here this morning saying, you know, Pastor, why couldn't you just teach the fun stuff and be positive, encouraging like Caleb? Why you gotta like bring us down this morning with this kind of stuff, man? Can't you be like the guys on TV and just say the fun stuff? Well, I could, but I read in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 4 where he said to the Corinthians, he says, you've got all kinds of teachers out there. He said, but you don't have very many fathers. And I feel like I want to try to be a father to you. I want to try to be faithful to the Word of God. Anybody have a smartphone and you get those really annoying flash flood warnings on your phone? You know, in the middle of the night, and you think, oh, my Lord, what's happening? Flash flood. You know, I live on a hill. You know, I'm not going to get a flash flood. I heard on the news last night, the people of New Orleans, 90% of them stayed right where they were. They didn't leave, you know, in spite of whatever warnings they received. I was reading my devotions this week. Dr. David Jeremiah, he got a little devotional book. I love David Jeremiah. He said this. He said, if society doesn't have warnings, it doesn't care for its citizens. Depending on where we live, we need warning sirens to alert us to dangers or tornadoes, tsunamis. We need notifications that warn us of severe weather. A warning is an attempt to prevent another person from running into danger or encountering harm. The Bible's full of warnings. Sin produces sorrow. Immorality brings heartache. Moral depravity causes despair. Disregard for grace results in judgment. When we ignore God's greatest warnings and continue to live in sin, we miss His grace, His gospel, and the glory he wants to give us. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And Jeremiah said this, it just gripped my heart. It said, "If our gospel contains no warnings, we're not preaching the whole counsel of God." Amen. If we fail to heed the warnings God sends, we're endangering our souls. So that's why, you know, I want to try to be faithful and hopefully be encouraging in this process. Let's go quickly then to wrap up and talk about the cure. We all know this temptation. We've all wrestled with this. We all find ourselves being double-minded from time to time. Can I get an amen? How do we get to single-minded integrity and battle this? I think this text, back to 1 Kings 18, gives us some ideas. Elijah's deal was, he said, okay, all the people, he says, here's what we're going to do. I got this new microphone. It's like bothering me. Sorry. Elijah says, here's what we're going to do. Get all the prophets here. Here, give them a bowl. Let them pick out whatever they want. Give them a bowl. Give me a bowl. We're going to call on the name of our God, and whichever God answers by fire, that's the God who's really God. And the people say, that's a good idea. We'll do that. So the prophets of Baal, they pick out their bull, and the Bible says, pick it up at verse 26 with me. So they took the bull given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. They shouted, "Answer us, Baal." But there was no response, no one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought." Actually, in the original language, the thought here is kind of, maybe he's in the bathroom. I love that. Didn't translate it like that. "Maybe he's busy. He's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. He's got to be waking up." So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves. They took their swords and began to cut themselves. Spilled their own blood, which is part of their practice. This pagan worship of hurting themselves, thinking that maybe that would bring blessing. Verse 29, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying. Frantic prophesying. Until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I like in verse 17, it says when Elijah went to Ahab, Ahab said to him, "There you are, you troubler of Israel." And Elijah said, "I haven't troubled Israel. You and your family have troubled Israel because you've led them into idolatry and sin." But what was Ahab doing? He was placing blame on Elijah, which was really placing blame where? On God. In other words, he wasn't taking responsibility. He was placing blame somewhere else. How do we cure this double-mindedness? We need to confront and confess compromise. We got to be honest about it. We just have to look ourselves square in the mirror, get brutally honest with God and with ourselves, and say, "Lord, my heart is not where it's supposed to be. God, I've got a love for this, that, or the other thing. My heart is torn. I know I've been giving into it. Father, I admit it." You know, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that God will forgive our sin. When will he forgive our sin? If we confess them. When we just get brutally honest before the Lord and say, "Help me," he begins to help us. In that text where he says, you know, they cried out, they did everything they could. The second thing is recognize the futility of pagan worship. Begin to look around at the pagan worship and realize how futile it is. Jim Carrey, there's a great quote from Jim Carrey. I don't think he's a Christian. I don't really know. But this is a quote from him. He said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that that's not the answer." futility of pagan worship. There's worship going on all over America today. What is worship? Worship is ascribing the ultimate worth to something and giving it our time and energy and passion and money and effort. I literally watched a television commercial a while back. I only saw it once or twice. And I'm not trashing this organization at all. I root for them. But they actually said in the commercial, they compared Lincoln Financial Field to their house of worship. They said it. I didn't say it. They said, our house of worship. This is where we worship. That's absolutely the truth. The money, the time, the effort, the thought, the energy, the talk, sports, success, pleasure, sex. It's worship. It's giving everything to those things. It's pagan worship and it's futile worship. They slashed themselves. They danced frantically. They did everything they could, but ultimately, no one answered. No one said anything. There was no ultimate eternal reality there. And that's the way it is with pagan worship. When you and I really boil it down, Jesus said it like this. Luke 9:24, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me, they'll save it. What good is it if a person gains the whole world, but they forfeit their very self? Pagan worship leads to the loss of ourselves. That's why we become so confused and mixed up. And at the end of the day, we get our temporary needs felt, and it feels good temporarily. But there's an ultimate, deep realization of emptiness and a lack of peace, especially if we're a genuine Christian, because the Spirit who lives within us is grieved, and we lack peace and joy when we're living a double-minded lifestyle. We need to just recognize it, be honest about it. We got to confront and confess. We got to recognize. Verse 30 in this text, in verse 30 in 1 Kings, it says, Elijah said to the people, come here, and they came. And Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Some of us need to just repair the altar of prayer, because we don't spend much time there. Just repairing the altar of prayer. And so the third point here is ask God for help and power. Ask him for his glory and his honor. Commit to his agenda. And say, God, fill me with the Spirit, not so I will be okay, not so I'll get more money, not so I get the job, not so I get the, no. Fill me with the Spirit so I will live in a way that honors and glorifies you, that you will be pleased with my life, because I believe that at the end of the day, that's where the eternal pleasure is. At your right hand, O God, there are pleasures for eternity. In your presence, there's fullness of joy that cannot be gained in pagan worship. You with me? And then fourthly, down in let me look at verse 36. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward. This is at the time of Jewish understanding of worship of God, particular time of day to worship according to the scriptures. Elijah takes the sacrifice, and look, he says, let it be known today, Lord. He prays a simple prayer. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God, that I'm your servant, and that I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. I love that. We need to ask for God's help and power, for God's honor and glory. I love that Ephesians 3, where Paul prays to be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we'd be rooted and grounded in his love, and we'd grasp his love. When you and I grasp the full love of God, it compels us to really live a holy life. Next, verse 39, it says in verse 39, when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. The fire falls. The Lord answered Elijah's prayer. The Bible says, I forgot to tell you the whole thing where they dig a trench around Elijah's altar. They dig this big trench, and Elijah says, pour water on it. They poured water on it three times, three big, large jars. They pour water, they soak it, and then Elijah prays this simple prayer, and then fire comes out of heaven. It doesn't just burn the sacrifice, and it doesn't just burn the wood. It actually burns the stones and licks up all the water. There's nothing but a bare spot left. It's a supernatural manifestation of the power of God. And because of the revelation of who God is, because God revealed himself, the people said, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. So what I'm saying is, you and I have to be willing to accept and confess the facts of the revelation, the facts of the gospel that God has given us. I don't have time to go through it, but in Romans chapter 6, it's such an important passage. Let me read a little bit of it to you. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace can increase? By no means, he says. Don't be ridiculous. Why not? Because we are those followers of Christ who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with Christ in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too would live a new life. For if we've been united with Christ in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ, and the body ruled by sin, so that it could be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And verse 11, he says, so count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your body that you obey. Count yourself. Accept this to be true. One of the things I've realized in my life, one of the ways you and I overcome the lying and the deceit and overcome our own sin nature is to begin to confess the truth of who we are. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I may have just sinned and blown it 5 minutes ago, but I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to me. I am buried with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God lives inside of me to will and to work according to good pleasure. I am holy and blameless in God's sight. I am holy. I am a child of God. I may not be living like it at this moment. I may feel guilty because I know I'm messing up, but I'm still a blood-bought child of God. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to believe it, because guess what? That's what's going to give me the motivation and the desire to keep on and keep moving for Christ. He saved me. He's going to save me. It's not my own goodness that got me in the first place. How many of you know your goodness didn't get you in? Your goodness doesn't keep you in. His does. We go back to the fundamentals of the gospel. I am crucified with Christ. I am his. We confess and believe I can do all things through Christ. And we cry out to God, oh Lord, strengthen my will. Strengthen me in the inner man. Father, fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit. Not so I can have goosebumps or speak in tongues, but so I can glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Live the life that you've called me. Be the person of integrity that you want me to be. And then it says in this text in verse 40 that once they saw that revelation and committed to it, it says that Elijah says, go get all those prophets. It says in verse 40, take them and kill them. Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Kishon Valley, and they slaughtered them there. Wow. In other words, you and I, having done that, need to cut off the relationships and the activities that lead to compromise. James put it like this. He says, You adulterous people, he says this. Listen, he says, James chapter 4, he says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. In other words, repent, seek God. Humble yourselves before the Lord. I think the order there is important. Wash your hands. In other words, change your activities. Make a decision to change the actions. Go to God and get your heart cleaned up. I think that's an important. It's the idea of repenting, turning to in faith, right? Turning to and from. And so we do that. It says in verse 41, pick it up in verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go and eat and drink. Go celebrate because there's a sound of a heavy rain coming. Now that we've repented, now that we've dealt with this double-mindedness, the blessing of God's going to come back. So Ahab went off to eat and drink and celebrate. Elijah climbed the top of Mount Carmel, bent down on the ground, put his face between his knees, began to pray. And he said to his servant, go look toward the sea. He looked and there was nothing there. What? Isn't Elijah praying? Yeah, he's praying. Isn't God hearing? Yeah, God's hearing. But at that first time of prayer, he didn't see anything. And so I sent him back a second time. He didn't see anything. So I sent him back a third time. Kept praying. He didn't see anything. Are you following me? He kept praying. Why did he keep praying? Because he was believing God to answer him. Yeah, but he didn't see anything. I know. Sometimes neither do we. But we keep praying. Because we know if we ask anything according to the will of God, he hears us. If he hears us, we know we have what we ask. Sitting back the fourth time, the fifth time, the sixth time, the seventh time. Verse 43. Seven times, go back. On the seventh time, verse 44, the servant said, well, there's a cloud out there. It's, you know what? It's about the size of my hand out there in the distance. Elijah says, go tell Ahab a heavy rain is moving in. The eye of faith that sees it, sees God responding. And then it says that the dark clouds began to come together. Verse 45. The wind rose and a heavy rain started falling. Why? Because Elijah continued to pray. That's the seventh thing. Continue to seek God expectantly until his refreshing comes. We don't just do it one time. We keep praying. The concluding statement is this. You can overcome double-minded compromise and live a victorious life in Christ. Why? Because of what I said last week. You've got the presence of the Holy Spirit. You've got the prophetic word of God. You've got the church of Jesus Christ. You've got the grace of God looking to be strong, looking to strengthen you. You've got all that it takes. Everything we need to live a life of godliness, says Peter, we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his promises and his grace. Are you with me this morning?
Thank you for taking the time to listen to our podcast today. It is our hope that Jesus would be the center of your life. And if you had not made a decision to yet follow Christ, Romans 10 says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you'd like more information about our church or how you can get connected, please email us at info@calvarydelran.com. Thank you very much.